take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew chapter 2. We've been talking about the gift of God, which is eternal life, and looking at not only the gift that God gave us, Jesus Christ, but then our return in thanks, the gifts that we bring. And today we're kind of setting the stage for that by looking here together at the story of the wise men. We left our stable up for tonight. When we were practicing, so I didn't have to do that this afternoon, set it back up, so I got a small pulpit. So I was thinking, this is the first pulpit that I preached out of here at Emmanuel Bible Church before we built this building down in the old building, in the original building that was Emmanuel Bible Church. This was a pulpit, I believe, that Wade Wadsworth built, the founding pastor of the church. And so it's kind of deja vu to reach out of again here on a Sunday morning. We're going to look at Matthew chapter 2, and we're going to be looking at the first 12 verses today and then again next Sunday. Follow along with me as we read, and then we will look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born the king of the Jews? For we have seen the star in the east, and we have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had gathered all the chief priests and the scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ, the Messiah, remember the word Christ refers to Messiah, the Messiah was to be born. So they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea. For thus it is written by the prophet, Micah chapter 5, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them at what time they had seen the star appear. And so he sent them to Bethlehem, and he said, "Go, search carefully for the young child, and when you have found him, then bring word to me, that I may come and worship him as well." When they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them, till it came, and it stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. When they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother. They fell down and worshipped him. When they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Then, being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country by another route. Would you join me in a word of prayer as we begin this morning? Father, we come before you today. We thank you that we could worship you in song, that, Lord, we could lift our praises to you, that we could reflect in Scripture and think of thy promises concerning the coming of thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, as we look at the story this morning in the Word, I pray that not only would we be reminded of a story that we have probably studied many times before in our life, but that, Father, perhaps there would be some new insights that thy Holy Spirit would allow us to gather individually into our hearts, that we might worship you in a deeper way, each of us, this Christmas. And so we pray in Jesus' name, amen. I just want you to notice with me as we begin in chapter 2, verse 1. I want you to notice the word, "Behold." Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, behold. That word is a kind of a exclamation point in the Greek language. It is a word that would rivet our attention, that would arrest our attention and draw us into the text. Behold. Have you ever had someone that just stopped by your house out of the blue and it just kind of blew you away when that person stopped? Maybe it was a long lost uncle or aunt. Maybe it was some high school friend. Or maybe someone found you on your Facebook page, someone you hadn't heard from since all the way back in high school, and all of a sudden they contact you, and it's just like a out of the blue surprise you, blow you away moment. And afterwards, after they leave or after that contact and that communication, it's just kind of like, that was amazing. Can you imagine having these guys pull up to your house. Out of the blue. You know, Mary and Joseph have had no shortage of amazing events connected with the birth of this child, have they? There's been angels that gave them insights and dreams and visions about the child's birth, and then angels and shepherds, strangers at the temple. Things kind of settle down. They move into a house. They're recovering, preparing for a long journey back to Galilee, no doubt, so Joseph can resume his work as a carpenter. When, bam, out of the blue, from nowhere, magi from the east. I think reading this text, you know, it's kind of, if you've grown up in Christianity and you've obviously been in church and celebrated Christmas many times, we've read this story before, and somehow it can just kind of lose its freshness. But if you really think about the story and you think about what's going on here, this is really one of the most amazing narratives in the Gospels. It's veiled in mystery and wonder. Speculations abound about it. You know, in the church calendar on January the 6th, there is the celebration annually of the coming of the wise men. But we always seem to attach the significance of the wise men's visit to his birth, don't we? We usually attach it to the manger. Tonight, when we have our manger scene up here, there's going to be wise men at the manger. Nevertheless, we know that the wise men really weren't there, were they? There are different insights that we see in the text that would really clue us in as to how we know that the wise men didn't come to the manger. Number one, it's a house, not a stable. It's a house, not a stable. Also, if you would take the Bible and you would harmonize the accounts in Luke's gospel with Matthew's gospel, you would find out, obviously you've probably seen this before, that in Luke's gospel, after the birth of Jesus, Jesus is circumcised according to the prescription of the law on the eighth day, and then he is presented in the temple on the when the days of Mary's purification are over, which is 40 days. He's presented there at the temple. And you remember Anna and Simeon and all the events that happen in the temple in Luke's gospel. But if you harmonize that with Matthew chapter 2, what happens immediately following the visit of the wise men? Joseph is told in a dream at the night by the same angel, he says, get out of town and get to Egypt. And so they leave immediately. So if the wise men had been at the manger and then Mary and Joseph run to Egypt right away, there is no time for them to go to the temple in Luke chapter 2. So by harmonizing those accounts, it is obvious that this is some period of time after the birth of Jesus. We also see in the text, the child is referred to as a young child, not a babe. In the original language, those words are very distinct. We also could say from the time that the star appeared. You remember Herod asks the wise men, when did the star appear? And then you will notice in the text later, he has all of the kids, the babies in Bethlehem, that are under the age of 2, killed. And it says in the text, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Now that's not definitive, obviously, because the Lord in his timing could have had them see the star prior to the birth of the babe. So that doesn't give us an exact amount of time when baby Jesus had been born. Now think with me of the carol, We Three Kings. We love that song. It's a great song. But let's think about some of the things that are in that carol. For instance, it says, We Three Kings. You know, in the text, it doesn't say three, does it? It says nowhere that there were three kings. Also in the text, it doesn't say they were kings. It calls them wise men. Why are they called kings many times? But there's nothing in the text that says there was three of them. Usually that is deduced from what? The number of gifts that they brought. They brought gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Now, what's also interesting is in church tradition, some believe that there were two wise men And St. Augustine said there were 12 that coincided with the 12 tribes. That was Augustine's guess. How many there were, we really don't know. You probably know as well that according to tradition, they were given names in the ancient church. One was Gaspar, and he was the king of India. One was called Melchior, and he was called the king of Persia. And one is named Balthazar, and he was the king of Arabia. And then they met, and they came together to Jerusalem. And it was kind of induced from the Bible that these three, Gaspar, Melchior, and Balthazar, were all representatives of the three sons of Noah. You remember, Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and all of humanity descended from them. And so the early church gave these names and said they were the descendants of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Thus, it is the ingathering of all of Noah's descendants into the church, and so came to worship the Christ. And of course, that's all tradition. They're not kings, they're magi. We'll talk about that a little later. Also, if you think about the song, We Three Kings of Orient, it doesn't say they came from the Orient the way we know it. It says they came from the East. We'll talk about that. And then also we know, you know, remember it says in the song, We Three Kings over moor and mountain. There are no Scottish moors in the Middle East. Okay? No such thing. So that really gives away the geographic region from which the guy who wrote We Three Kings came from. Now here's where we're going this morning. Let's talk about some things this morning. Who were the wise men? I think another question that just jumps out as when we think about the text is, you know, how did the wise men who come from the East, how did they know the star's significance? Why did they immediately attach to it that a king is born of the Jews? Another question that jumps out at me from the text is, why was Herod and all of Jerusalem, I think it's interesting to note that, it's not just Herod that is in turmoil over this. It says all of Jerusalem is disturbed by their arrival. Why would the arrival of three magi, or how many of them there were, cause such an upheaval in the capital? And then the last question, and we'll really answer this next week, is why did they come? And so what we're doing today is we're looking at the first three points, really setting the stage for where we go next week. Now, here's what let's consider. Who were the wise men? Notice what it says in the text. It says, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men. That word in the original language is the word that is transliterated into the English language, magi. They are magi from the East, and they came to Jerusalem. Who were they? Number one, these guys are Gentiles. They're Gentiles. It's interesting, if you consider the people whom God gives a glimpse of the significance of the birth of the child in the early days of the child's life, Jesus Christ's earthly life, it is interesting how diverse they are and how cut off they are from really Jewish traditional religious practice. You have shepherds that are kind of outcasts in the culture. They were considered unclean. And you have Gentiles who are outside the realm of the promises and of the covenant the way the Jews understand it. This really obviously does foreshadow the ingathering of the Gentiles into the kingdom because of this child. There's a prophecy in Isaiah chapter 60. Let me read it to you. It's on the screen. It says, arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord shines over you. For look, darkness covers the earth, and total darkness the peoples, but the Lord will shine over you, and his glory will appear over you. Nations will come to your light, kings to the brightness of your radiance. Caravans of camels will cover your land, young camels of Midian and Ephah. All of them will come from Sheba, and they will carry gold and frankincense, and they will proclaim the praises of the Lord. These are the Gentiles who come, the nations. They are coming to worship the king. So they are Gentiles. Second thing they are is they are Parthian. They are Parthian. Now notice what it says in the text. It says they are from the east. Now, if you are not directionally challenged and you think of where Judea is and then you go to the east of that, you see what? This area, I put the line right through it. Parthia. It's called Parthia. It is a kingdom that descends from Babylon. What is interesting is if you think of the ancient world of this time, Rome is flourishing under Caesar Augustus in a rule, in a reign that is really called the Pax Romana. It is the peace of Rome that is really moved across the whole Mediterranean region in this area. What is interesting is from about right in here, the Romans never could penetrate. They would send their legions in and they would attack. And we'll talk about that a little later in the message. They would try to take Parthia, but they never could get it. These guys come from the east and they are Parthian. This is the kingdom of Assyria. Medo-Persia in the Old Testament is Babylon. What happens by the day of the Romans is it becomes a conglomerated, loose federation of nations that is called Parthia. And there is a king that rules over it. What it does is basically it stretches south of the Caspian Sea. It's what we would think of today as Iraq and Iran. And it goes all the way to the Indus River, which of course would be India. This is what these men are. They are Parthian. They are not under the rule of Rome. It's very important we understand that as we move ahead in the message. The last thing they are is they are magi. They are magi. What does this mean? What is the word magi? Interesting, in the Bible, there are very few scriptures that present this word magi in a positive light. The only one, really, two of them, but the only one in the New Testament would be Matthew chapter 2. When we find these men, the wise men, coming to worship the Savior. In Acts chapter 8, verse 9, for instance, we have Simon, and if you'll notice in most Bibles, the word sorcerer is the Greek word that we just are talking about here, the magi. That looks very close to what English word? Magic or magician. Magic or magician. And so in many of the translations of our Bible, it talks about and it uses and it actually translates that word to be a sorcerer or to do sorcery. So in Acts chapter 8, verse 9, Peter meets Simon, a sorcerer. He is from Samaria. He is a magician. In Acts chapter 13, in verses 6 and 8, we find Elymas, who runs across the Apostle Paul, and he is a sorcerer on the island of Cyprus. In the LXX, now that's LXX, is the Old Testament translation, the Hebrew, into Greek. It was the Bible of Jesus' day. Okay? It's called the LXX. They would read many times. That becomes the language of Judaism in the Hellenistic period. And in Daniel chapter 2, Daniel is referred to as a magi. He is referred to as a magi, okay, in the Greek language. So this word is there used in reference to Daniel. Now, having said that, we'll come back to these guys a little bit later in the message. Let's talk about a second thing. How did these men know the star's significance? You know, if you just saw a new star in the heavens, why would you think there is a king in Jerusalem? Why would that ring a bell that way? Let's try to analyze that for a minute. First of all, you know, when we read this text and we think about the identity of the star, I think sometimes it's really easy to get hung up on that. You know, they see the star in the east. They go to Jerusalem. The star did not lead them to Jerusalem. It's important to notice that. They go to Jerusalem and they look for the child. After they find out where the child was to be born, they then go there, and you'll notice in the text, the star which they had seen in the east went before them. till it came and stood over where the young child was. That's unlike any star I've ever seen. Okay? A moving star that pinpoints a house. They didn't have to go to Bethlehem and knock on every door and say, "Do you know where this baby is?" The star gives them the house. That's unlike any star I've ever heard of. Now, so when we think about the star, you know, it's easy to get hung up on this, and there's myriads of speculation. You know, there's things you can read about conjunctions of planets, comets, other astronomical things, and astronomy has supplied many speculative theories. Instead of entering into the realm of speculation, let's just call it really something. A really easy something. It is an unusual astronomical phenomenon. It's unusual. That's clear from the Bible. It's astronomical. Some way it is a star. It is a phenomenon that's never been seen before because it guides these men to a house. Now, these are men who have studied the stars. I think it's important we recall and we remind ourselves of something. Let's go back in our mind to the map. Parthia. Parthia was heavily peopled by Jewish exiles. In fact, this was interesting, I found this out this week. For the first 6 centuries, the kingdom of what we think of today as Yemen had upon its throne a king who called himself a proselyte of King David, a follower of Judaism. It was interesting to me. I did not realize that. This area was heavily influenced by Jewish exiles. Remember, the Babylonians had imported them. The Assyrians had scattered them. And many Jews stayed in that, what we call dispersion. And many of them are in Parthia. Because of that, there are some links between Parthia and Palestine, what we think of as Palestine today. Now, here's some things I want to just draw our thoughts to. First of all is the Abrahamic roots to the region. Where did Abraham come from? Remember that in Genesis? He comes from Ur of the what? Chaldees. That's Babylon. There's Abrahamic roots here. Think with me, when he wants to find a wife for his son, Isaac, he sends his servant where? To his homeland. Same with for Rachel. And think of Jacob and the whole story there. Think with me of Keturah. In Genesis chapter 26, we find out that Abraham's second wife was Keturah. She has children of Abraham, and it tells us specifically in the text that those children were sent by Abraham to the east to settle. Okay, so there are Abrahamic roots. There's interplay here. Also, consider another thing. There's a guy in the Old Testament that came from this area. His name was Balaam. This is the only guy that ever heard a donkey talk to him, right? Remember the story. Isn't it amazing that of all the animals that you would think could talk, that God would have a donkey talk? You know, there's a lot of other animals I think of that are a lot smarter than a donkey. But the donkey's the only one that talks. Balaam is a resident of the region. Balaam makes a prophecy in Numbers 24. Look at it. In Numbers 24, it says this, "I see him, but not now. I perceive him, but not near. A star will come from Jacob, and a scepter will arise from Israel." Okay? Almost anybody you read links that prophecy by Balaam in Numbers 24 with this event. A star will come from Jacob. Balaam is from this region. There's another guy that's from this area, not originally, but spends a massive amount of his life there, and this is Daniel, who becomes a high court official. He is a high court official in several kingdoms. He represents several rulers. We have a book of the Bible that is named for him. He is a wise man. He is a magi. Probably Daniel had introduced these prophecies concerning the Jewish Messiah to many of the Magi, many of his acquaintances. And that had been passed along through the traditions of the Magi all the way until the birth of the child. So probably they attach the star's significance to the birth of this child because of Numbers chapter 24 and because of the preparation that Daniel had laid in their lives. This star leads them to come to Jerusalem. And this leads us into the next point. When these guys arrive, behold, a wise men from the east come to Jerusalem. They say, where is he who was born king of the Jews? We saw a star in the east. And notice verse 3. When Herod the king heard this, he is troubled. And all Jerusalem is troubled with him. Why? Why is this man so troubled? On the face of it, it's obvious that he sees this child as a potential threat to his rule. On the face of it, that's clear. And we would understand that immediately from the text. Think with me about King Herod for a minute. Herod the Great, his lineage is not from David, by the way. Okay, when he is called here the King of the Jews, he is not a descendant of David, as is Jesus, which is clearly established from the genealogy that Matthew gives us in Matthew chapter 1. Also, a parallel genealogy that is given in Luke chapter 3. Those two genealogies differ on several points. Why? Because Matthew's genealogy establishes Jesus' legal right to the throne through Joseph. And in Luke chapter 3, we have the genealogical line of Mary, who is also a descendant of David. Okay, so those two things, they don't coincide exactly, but it is because of the distinction of Joseph's line from Mary's. Nevertheless, Jesus is a legal heir to the throne. Herod is not. He is not even an Israelite by birth. He is an Edomite. Okay, they come from a man named Esau. He is an Edomite. So it's important we understand that. That would cause him some anxiety. This word to be troubled is a word in the original language that speaks of turmoil. When Zacharias sees the angel in Luke's gospel, he sees the angel in the temple when he goes in to offer incense. And while he's in there, the angel appears to him and gives him this message concerning a child that will be John the Baptist. It says there that when Zacharias saw the angel, he was troubled. If you and I saw an angel without that angel having veiled itself, like it says in the book of Hebrews, you know, some have entertained angels unawares. If we actually entertained an angel in its glory, we would be troubled. I mean, it would scare you, the brightness of it. Zacharias is fearful. The disciples see the risen Lord, and they are troubled. In John chapter 5, this word is used that whenever the pool of Siloam was troubled by an angel, someone could get into the waters and could be healed. The first person in. And so that word just speaks of turmoil. Here, Herod is in mental anxiety. He is thrown into turmoil. Have you ever got an email that you weren't expecting, and when you read it, you were just like, oh, shook you up? When Herod meets these guys and he finds out why they are here, he is thrown into turmoil and all Jerusalem is in turmoil with him. I think it's interesting to note here, Herod's lack of biblical knowledge is seen that in the fact that he had to call the high priests and the scribes to find out where the Messiah was to be born. You know, when he finds out these guys came to see this child that is born to be king of the Jews, he doesn't immediately say, oh, that child was to be born in Bethlehem. He doesn't know the verse. Now, there are three prophecies in the Old Testament that pinpoint the Messiah's identity. One is in Genesis chapter 49. This is when Jacob is blessing his sons before his death. When he blesses Judah, he says of Judah this, the scepter will not depart from Judah, or the staff from between his feet, until he whose right it is comes, and the obedience of the peoples belongs to him. Okay, this is a prophecy concerning Christ. The scepter, he will rule and he will reign. He will be the king. And he says it will not depart from Judah. Now remember, the first king of Israel was from what tribe? Saul was from what tribe? Benjamin. Remember that? And so Saul is set apart. David becomes king, and he is from the tribe of Judah, and he rules and he reigns, as will his offspring. Now, in Jeremiah chapter 23, we find out that not only will this Messiah come from the tribe of Judah, he will be from the seed of David. This is initially covenanted to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. But it is reiterated in a promise and a prophecy in Jeremiah 23, verse 5. The days are coming. This is the Lord's declaration. When I will raise up a righteous branch of David, he will reign wisely as king, and he will administer justice and righteousness in the land. This is a prophecy concerning Jesus. So we find from these prophecies, the Messiah will come from the tribe of Judah. He will come from the lineage of David. And as such, it tells us in Micah 5:2 that he will be born at the birthplace of David. David is from Bethlehem. Now, I just want to notice something in the text just to draw your attention to it. First of all, remember, in 1 Samuel 16, we find there that David is from Bethlehem. That's when Jesse is met by Samuel, and he anoints the next king. In Micah 5:2, we have this prophecy. It's important we note that the Bible is an interwoven whole. It is intricately interwoven. And in this whole revelation from God, we have it bearing testimony to this person, Jesus Christ. So the Bible as a whole is really portraying to us Jesus Christ. And we see God's faithfulness in the face of human failure. And so we see all these prophecies coming together concerning Jesus. Now what is interesting, if you will notice in Matthew 2 verse 6, and if you took your Bible and you opened to Micah chapter 5, verse 2, they're not exact quotes. If they were in the Awana Club, they wouldn't have got it right. Okay? It's not an exact quote. You say, why? Why didn't they quote it exactly the same? There's two reasons. First of all, what they are doing is they are using a Greek translation, and thus the Greek translation is translated in here to our English. Secondly, these men, the chief priests and the scribes, are not giving an exact quote for this reason. They are instead giving an interpretive translation. As they translate and tell Herod about this fact, they are interpreting some things in the text. So if you remember in Micah chapter 5, it says, "But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah." It's the word Ephrathah. In this Bible, in the New Testament, it says, "But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah." Now, Ephrathah is a name for Bethlehem that distinguishes it. Ephrathah distinguishes it from another city or village that is named Bethlehem that is up in Galilee. And so what he's doing is he's pinpointing the location, Ephrathah, house of bread. And what they're doing is they're saying it is Bethlehem in Judah, not the one up in Galilee. So it's an interpretive translation. You'll also note, Bethlehem in the land of Judah, though you are little in the Old Testament among the thousands of Judah. Now, in the New Testament, it says, are not the least among the rulers of Judah. Why are they saying that different? Remember that over thousands in the Jewish estimation with their clans, there would be a ruler of a thousand. So they are interpreting that to understand what was going on in the culture. And then also, shall shepherd my people Israel, comes from later down in the chapter of Micah, telling us the function of the Messiah. He is the one who will come as a shepherd. He will rule as a shepherd, just as David, the shepherd king. Now, so why so much stir? Let's move on into this for just a minute and then we'll close. So why so much stir? Why are these guys so worked up? And then we'll close. To understand this, we got to put our minds back into this time period. This is not the first time that Herod the Great met Parthians. Let me tell you the story. You remember some from your study of history. Maybe you remember this. Roman history. Let's go 60 years prior to this event. There's political turmoil in Rome. There's a guy named Crassus Pompey and Julius Caesar who formed together what is called the First Triumvirate. Now, as time goes by, these three rulers, Crassus, Pompey, and Julius Caesar, are given jurisdiction over areas of the empire, and Crassus, seeking glory for himself, goes and invades Parthia, this area that was on the map. Before he goes to Parthia, he does something that was very stupid because it made the Lord angry. He goes to Jerusalem and he raids the temple. He goes into the treasury of the Jewish temple and he steals from them 2,000 talents of gold. And he takes all the sacred vessels and he uses that wealth to fund his invasion of Parthia. You know what happens to him when he gets there? He not only is roundly defeated, he is killed in battle. Interesting. Because of that, there is a void in the power structure. There is a guy named Antipater on the throne in Jerusalem. He's a figurehead of Rome. And at a banquet in his honor, he is poisoned. He dies. He has two sons. One's name is Phasael, and the other is Herod. The Parthians in the east see this great opportunity because of a void in power, and they invade Jerusalem. They come to Jerusalem and they invade. They take Jerusalem. Phasael is captured and eventually killed, but Herod escapes with his life, and he flees and he journeys to Rome. Crosses the Mediterranean in the winter in a very dangerous time, and he gets to Rome. The Parthians set up on the throne in Jerusalem a puppet for them. And his name is Antigonus. Now remember, the Romans have never been able to take the Parthians in battle. They were skilled horsemen. These are the guys who have the Arabian horses. Fast horses, and they are skilled in battle. They employ archers, and they are able to engage the Romans from a distance. And then they would send in their armies and horses, and they would rout them from the field of battle. They were tactical geniuses of the day. They take the throne. Herod is in Rome. And while he is in Rome, he goes and he visits a man named Mark Antony. You've heard of Mark Antony. And he gets Mark Antony to name him to be the king of the Jews. And so Herod the Great gathers an army and he returns to Israel to retake Jerusalem from the Parthians. Now he lands at a place called Ptolemais. He takes Galilee and he gets Sepphoris. He moves down the Jordan Valley. He takes Jericho. They move up having a divided army. They come and they conquer and they lay siege to Jerusalem. Antigonus did something very stupid. He divided his army. He sent forth half of his army under a Greek general, and they were decimated in battle, and so he only has half of his army in the city of Jerusalem. They lay siege to it after 40 days. They breach the walls. They come into the city, and the Romans create a horrible slaughter of Jerusalem. The only way that Herod could stop it was he bribes them all with money, and he gives them Antigonus, and they take him, and in their bloodlust, they behead him. And so Herod then is put up on the throne. Things simmer down. Herod builds the temple complex. He lays great, massive works around the country. He is a builder. He builds Masada, and he does all these things. And now when you get to this event, he is an old man. When this event happens, he has less than 2 years left in his life. He knows that he has a very precarious hold on the throne. And all of a sudden, out of the blue, here comes a bunch of Parthians. What do you think he's thinking? What do you think that Jerusalem is thinking? The last time the Parthians were here, we all died. It was a bloodletting. There was bloodlust and there was slaughter in the streets. All of a sudden, Parthian envoys of the palace show up and they say, "Where is the king of the Jews?" The very thing that they had done before in setting up a puppet king. Are they plotting another invasion? And so Jerusalem is troubled. The last time the Parthians were there, it resulted in murder and mayhem. And so this trouble that we see in the text has to be set in the context of the time. And so it's important we understand these things and we understand the times. And these guys do not come for that purpose. And we see that next week. Why do they come? Why do they come? You know, when we are troubled, when circumstances trouble us, and uncertainties abound around us, they do, don't they? We read the newspaper, we watch the news, we're troubled by events. North Korea on the rise, fear of those events, what could happen? Things like ISIS and threats of terrorism, although we don't necessarily feel great fear of it here in our isolated valley, but we see things happening around our country with the unraveling of American society and mass shootings, and we get troubled. I am reminded of the psalm when we are told there, the horse is prepared for battle, but safety is of the Lord. And Jesus said to us, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe in me." And he there tells us of a kingdom that we are a part of as his followers that knows no end, that in his Father's house, there are many mansions, many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, I will come again and receive you to myself. As we close, here's the takeaway. God's promises and prophecies, he will fulfill precisely. He will fulfill it precisely. We see that in the text. We see it in the teaching of the scripture. God's promises and prophecies, he will fulfill precisely. And so it will be when the Messiah returns. Though men may mock and scoff, Jesus Christ will come again. And as we see in this text, God is moving behind the scenes of current events. Why does God allow them to go to Jerusalem first? Why doesn't the star just pinpoint Bethlehem from the get-go? Why does he let them go to Jerusalem? It's because God is working together a plan. It doesn't always work out with a fairy tale ending. Just go ask some of the mothers of the Bethlehemites who lose their infants because of these events. It doesn't always have a fairy tale ending, but nevertheless, we can trust God in it. These men willingly expose themselves to dangers. The length of their journey is at least 3 months. There are political calculations of a man like Herod. They don't know if they'll get out of the palace with their life. And yet in their mind, it is all worth it to find the King of Kings. And may it be so of us that wise men still seek him. Let not your heart be troubled. Even in difficult times, God is on the throne, and he knows his word, and he will fulfill it. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your gospel that is in your Son, that there is life in him. Lord, as we look to our celebrations, Lord, may we be reminded that Jesus is the reason for the season. And may this all be about him. So we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.